I want you to do, I want you to turn to Psalm 119 with me, and I want us to stand up as you're doing that. See if you can do those two things at the same time. That'd be kind of trippy. And Psalm 119, we're just going to read that a couple of times tonight. No, we're actually going to look at a couple of verses there. Any group that's going to be willing to go out and clean up some streets would be open to doing that, I can imagine. So this is going to be a passage of Heh. Do you notice that you look at Psalm 119 and it's the alphabet, right, of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you're going to go down to verse 33 and we're going to look at a few verses that's going to introduce our subject for tonight. So I'm talking like I'm in a submarine right now. It's all good. It's kind of like a beach theme. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these verses here with the idea of understanding what it means to see God. That's the goal of our discussion. We talked about that last week, looking at the idea of panim. Remember that Hebrew term is the face of God. In the Old Testament, we compared Moses and we compared Jacob. And those two individuals had very interesting encounters by seeing God. Making it even more personal tonight, we're going to take it from the old to the new. We're going to look at a few individuals that actually see God literally, and not only do they see his face, but they also, interestingly, are encouraging us to do the same. So if I would ask you to turn with me again, if you've done that, verse 33, let's all read this out loud and see if we can do it. I'll read it slow enough for us to be able to stay at the same pace. If you're not reading this version, just go for it. It doesn't matter. The idea is it's the thought that counts. So we'll start with it. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that I shall stand. And good. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Father, we ask that passage, you would answer our prayer tonight. As we've read that, Lord, I pray that our whole heart would be here. Father, with all of the distractions thrown at us by the world, show us what it means to see Jesus. Father, we ask right now that you would give us a greater understanding, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat. There are a couple of comments that are in that passage, the reason we selected that, one of which is when it says in verse 37, as you can imagine, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. The Hebrew of that, interestingly, is cause my eyes to pass away from. Praying that God would intervene with your vision, with your human vision, with your limited vision. And not only that, but when he goes on to say in the next verse, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Interesting word, devoted. The word haram, which is a fascinating term in light of devotion, it is actually the word extermination. It's actually the term to annihilate. It's not a pretty term at all. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most vicious term that you can use in the Old Testament. It's the very term that Joshua was used, commissioned by God, to eliminate or devote the Canaanites going into the Promised Land. It is the absolute annihilation. It's the same term that's used for consecration. I.e., Lord, as I come before your throne, annihilate all that I am so that it can only be you present in my life. And notice that it's related directly to the psalmist as he's saying it, as well as you and I, that we would be committed first with our vision. What are we looking at? What are we seeing? What is our habitual vision that we are practicing day and night? Because all of us are a bank account. All of us are a repository of all that we've been looking at this week, today, the last 20 minutes. And all of it, as we said last week, goes into a very interesting part of our brain that we really have no control over. We have no conscious control over it, so it spills over into our consciousness, and we can't understand why we all of a sudden are hijacked by depression, why we're hijacked by lust, why we're hijacked by finance, whatever the hijacking is. It seems to be something that we feel victims of, but we never take responsibility for what we've been looking at. We don't realize that all that we have been amassing becomes really the most dangerous part of our personalities, and we can't understand why. That's why even as Job, going to the very end of himself, after, as you remember from chapter 1, his statements go on and on throughout the entire book of his commitment to staying focused on God, even saying in chapter 31 that I have laid my eyes on no longer a maid. I am not going to. I'm making a covenant with my eyes. I have made an absolute devotion of my eyes, not to look lustfully. That devotion, that annihilation, if you will. His statement is echoed in the New Testament. It's stated frequently in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at some issues dealing with the book of Luke, as well as what happens in the book of John, recognizing that each of us have an aspect of worship tonight that goes far beyond just as we sing a song. It goes to a commitment or a haram or a absolute holocaust of what I'm habitually looking at. What is it that I practice seeing? You know, looking at something is very easy. It doesn't take a whole lot of intellect to look at it. Sometimes it's hard to imagine what's going on with our eyes, one of the most complicated organs that we have in our bodies, besides the brain. But if you actually look at what the eye is doing, it is nothing but a series of billions and billions of photographs being taken constantly. And if you look at the video clips of what's happening in the rods and cones, the little cells that are in the back of my eye socket, you'll note that all of these little things, they're all, this tiny little screen, these little cells that are taking up this photon, and it's converting it into a thinking pattern that goes and spills over into my emotional brain. So I'm in a constant state of learning. I'm in a constant state of not just passively learning, but actively learning. And I can't understand why certain visions, certain things that I look at seem to throw me off, and I get confused, but I look at something else and I'm better. My emotions are directly driven by what I look at. It's pretty amazing when you watch certain people watch TV. You can actually watch what's happening on the TV by the expression on somebody's face. You can see, whoa, like that. And then you look at the TV. Oh, it's Big Bird and, you know, Bert and Ernie. You know, they're freaking out. But you have no idea what they're seeing. But you know that their face is making these grimaces that seem to be completely unconscious. And yet, why are they so attuned to what's happening right before them right now? Have you ever been talking to someone and asked them, do you want me to show you what your face looks like while I'm talking to you right now? I mean, it's pretty scary. I mean, people don't realize that they can look scary all of a sudden because of what you're saying. I mean, you may be having a tirade in front of them, but, you know, it's pretty amazing what our faces look like on a daily basis. Sometimes when somebody does a drive-by photograph, and you go, ugh, I don't look like that, do I? You know, well, why didn't you tell me to stop first? Why did you just take that drive-by picture of me? And we realize that we're often looking, you know, pretty either sad, or is there somebody that's always smiling, which is rare. But we seem to have something going on, and we can't figure out what were we thinking at that moment. And what are we thinking at this moment, training our mind? Now, this passage gives us an idea of how we have a conscious desire to turn our ways or cause our eyes to pass from or pass away from what we're actually looking at because we're going to question it. Is it in agreement with God? And then we're going to ask ourselves, if it isn't in agreement with God, will we go to this haram that will revive us? Because the goal of our discussion is personal revival. Begins with the eye. We often think it's the heart. We think our hearts are desperately wicked. No man can know it. Absolutely. the heart will have no value until I actually start to see. What goes into my life begins with what I see. Now, what are we seeing? We often question, how do we see God then? I mean, how did Job actually say, in my flesh, I will see God? Furthermore, how did the book of Hebrews say, but we see Jesus? Really? I mean, at this point, you guys are almost ready to be annihilated. It's been about 35 years since Jesus died, and you see Jesus, huh? You know, there's people that question whether you see Jesus. They question it just the same way they question whether you've actually seen Elvis. They really wonder whether you have, you're completely deluded. You know, we often think that seeing the Shroud of Turin is good enough for me. Show me that picture, it's pretty convincing, and if that's what Jesus looks like, let's make a shrine of it like they do at the church down the street from us. They have this huge brass ornate model of the Shroud of Turin, and that's what they want in front of their church, because that is Jesus, because he obviously shines through this garment, and it's clearly an x-ray photograph of who he was. That's what I'm going to worship. You know, I'm not going to say anything good, bad, or negative, or anything like that. Some of you may actually believe it's true. Coming from the science world, it's kind of interesting. But you know what? If God really wants us to worship his face, don't you think he'd pop out of heaven and show it to us? You know, I mean, Porky Pig kind of thing. I mean, don't you really think that God would do something like that? I think he would. I think he'd be very glad to do that. And we're going to see what happens in Luke 24 that's going to show us a picture of two guys completely despondent, completely lost all their hope, and Jesus shows up, and he's going to show us a very interesting haram for these individuals when they realize that they've been walking with him all that time, and he showed his face to them. Remember, that key word is panim that will spill over into the New Testament, the bread of faces. Because God's face, as we talked about last week, is in his goodness. Now remember Jacob. Remember that example we used last week when he had the wrestling match. And we had this wrestling match, and God ultimately overcame him. And in that moment, he realized that he says, I've seen God face to face. I'm going to call the name of this wrestling ring Peniel, the face of God. I've actually met him face to face. Now, that little moment, however it's described, whatever he saw, he calls it that very place. And he limped away from it, recognizing that he had been overcome. He had gone from manipulator into governed by God. His entire persona had changed after being in the presence of God. And we compared this violent moment to an extremely peaceful moment with Moses. We found that Moses had done everything in leadership. He had been obedient to the extent that he was now ready to go into the promised land in chapter 33 of Exodus. And just before entering the promised land, he wanted the absolute assurance. God, if this be of you, nothing's going to stop it. And we're not going unless you're there. And remember that God's response is, not only am I with you, but I'm going to answer your prayer by showing you myself. I'm going to show you how much you can handle, i.e., I will show you my goodness. I'm going to satisfy your soul. Seeing God is satisfied soul. We talked about that. And that satisfaction is the essence of seeing God, that contentment of being with him in his presence. Because, you know, as he asks that question, just like you and I, it's the indicator. Show me your glory, Lord. Show me. I desire all that you have for me tonight. And if that's your prayer, God will answer your prayer. He is a faithful God. He will answer you right where you're at. The key is, are you asking that? Are you satisfied with nominal Christianity, so often that we can be? Or do we want more? Do we want all that he has for us? Because you know what? Moses still wasn't satisfied. He was hungering for God. We sing that song, Hungry I Come to You. Now that song becomes almost a mantra. You know, it's kind of like, Hungry I Come to You. Know, I've seen it just because we've heard it so many times. But you know what? What does it mean to be hungry for God? It means to, I need to see you, God. It comes to a point of haram
nearness to God. Turning my eyes away from to see him. Because seeing God's face, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it so beautifully, is really a desire for greater intimacy. How much intimacy are you ready for tonight? Intimacy, what does that actually mean? It means to a place of allowing God to go into areas you do not want him to go. The enemy of your soul has put the door lock on it. He says, we'll save that for another time. You can't handle that right now. You honestly think that the enemy controls you? We get so oppressed by that kind of thinking because we think we have to handle those thoughts. Remember, God knows your thoughts from afar. He's fully aware of everything that's going on inside of your life. That's why, as Moses was saying, take me a step nearer is truly a revival. Revival isn't about big churches. It's not about big prayer meetings. It's not even about having any of the objects of what we call the big tent revival. A tent revival is all based on an individual who has desired all he can handle of God. That's where revival begins. That's when I become on fire for Jesus, means I'm on fire for all that he has for me. Because you'll notice that the request for the glory of God of Moses was progressive. It started in chapter 16, went to chapter 24 of Exodus. We saw it progressing to a point where he still wasn't satisfied until he actually saw the back of God go past him, and that aspect of the afterglow was the concept of panim to panim, or as we would say it in the vernacular, enough is enough. I have enough. You're here to get enough. I'm not going to give it to you. None of the offering's not, it's not about, it's about letting the Lord satisfy your soul. And how does that happen? How often have you walked out of church thinking, you know what, I still have the backpack of all my problems on, you know? Have you let, before you left, the goodness, the graciousness, the mercy of God pass by you? Because you know what's interesting in Leviticus? It tells us that the priests that went into the ministry were never allowed to leave until God allowed them. That 7-day period, if they would have left, they would have been killed. That's why don't leave, okay? I'm just saying. But you know, if you left, you would be stoned. They'd stone them. God was doing a work, and we wait for him. We want so desperately to control his work. But you know what, guys? Tonight's a great night to say, how much of my hands have I limited God because of what I see physically? Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. That means let me get that satisfaction that only happens by seeing you tonight. Well, you know, seeing God, interestingly, has a different flavor in the New Testament. Because this panim idea, the bread of faces, the showbread, has this concept of being able to, yes, it's actually a term in Numbers chapter 12. It says the same thing. God even says it about Moses. He says, I have spoken with my servant face to face or mouth to mouth. That means the concept of our idea of this face isn't the objective of panim. It is the goodness. It is the grace. It is the mercy. It's the satisfaction. It's all of those tangible items that aren't seen. As we said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the clear vision of what we don't see. Remember Jesus even saying to Thomas, as we'll look at, he says, blessed is the man who has believe and not seen. Because God knows and has equipped us to see him without seeing him. What a paradox. Am I insane? You are too. We all see Jesus high and lifted up. His train fills the temple, as Isaiah describes it. And you'll notice that even Isaiah had this glimpse of the glory of God. Never talks about the face of God. It says the glory of God. And as he sees this vision, remember he sees the train filling the temple and all the angels, and it's this magnificent image of God. Then this image is so penetrating that the only response is the perfect definition of haram. It's the definition of woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a filthy, lousy sinner. My lips are defiled. He was probably one of the holiest guys in the country at that point. And all he could do, the only response a human can have in the presence of God is, you don't belong there. And by the grace of God, he provides his presence. By the grace of God, he is with you always, even to the end of the ages. He'll never leave or forsake you. He loves being with you. And true humility recognizes that you have no right to God's presence. It's only him. And he gives you that divine unction, knowing that you know all things and you know that he is with you. You know, John, as we'll sort of see in a second, more on that level, is that John experienced quite a few visions of Jesus as well. Obviously, he saw him in the flesh. He touched him. He handled him, as he tells us in 1 John. He's the Word of Life. John had the maximum exposure to Jesus, even seeing his glorified form in the book of Revelations. He saw the extreme of Jesus. And how would a human being respond to that extreme vision was the simple nature. If you read through 1 John, you'll notice that it is such a basic book because it's true, true humility. And it's all based on the idea that it's only about Jesus, and the ultimate goal isn't so much the pride of seeing him as the reflection of him in me. And that's the nature of why we love one another. Because seeing Jesus is loving my brothers and sisters. It's loving you tangibly because I see Jesus. See, the goal of seeing Jesus isn't the scientific objective of seeing, writing the data down, okay, he's got a mustache kind of, and he's got a beard. It's that's the image that we often get when we think of seeing something because we want to have the details. When truth is, it's the reflection of who he is. That's why you and I are truly the light of the world. Now, one of the individuals that we'll look at is Thomas. Thomas is our example of one like you and I who wants to have that scientific approach. If you can imagine, all the disciples come back and they're telling him that they've seen Jesus and they're changed people. Now, I don't know about you, but all of us would probably be in the same category with Thomas if you were left out. And they're describing it. I don't care. I know you probably have been to a number of different events. Maybe you've never seen the Northern Lights in Scotland, okay? Maybe in the northern regions and so on, if you've seen them. God love you. We were up in Aberdeen. We kind of saw a reflection of it. But, you know, you can describe it to somebody, but there's nothing like seeing it. I mean, it's just the most majestic light show you'll ever see in your life. And I can describe it to you with all these amazing adjectives, but I can tell you all of the way to describe, but you'll never believe me if I described it to you until you actually went there. Well, here's the guy who is hearing all this, and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And let's see this little description that Jesus has with him that gives us an idea about how in the world does this guy respond to his brothers, who he has been with for 3 years or more, and now they have said to him, we have seen him. Verse 24 of chapter 20 of John. It says, now Thomas, remember that Thomas had some pretty amazing faith statements throughout the book of John, statements like, let us go that we may die with him. I mean, he's had this idea of, you know, he's got faith. He's got understanding. He knows what the Lord is doing. And yet, here he was left out of this cataclysmic event, really, for his faith. And it says in verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, wasn't with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, you know what? I appreciate that, but unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, we read that, and that's where we get the definition of doubting Thomas. Now, doubting Thomas is kind of a misnomer. Because the objective wasn't the doubting, it was the unbelieving Thomas. Unbelief, the last frontier of Jesus. Because Jesus is now going to, yes, he's healed the sick, he's raised the dead. He's helped the poor. He has dealt with the blind. He's done all of these amazing physical miracles. And the greatest, the last miracle for him to perform was to deal with unbelief. Maybe that's your life as well. You're up to a point in your life, and let's face it, in our economy, we're all on that precipice of, do I believe God's going to take care of this month, this week, this 10 minutes? I mean, I have no idea where my... It's all, yes, I know. And yet, all of us are trusting the Lord, but oh my gosh, Lord, I really want to see you in this process. And guess what? Just like Thomas, you got to do it. I need to see you right now. You know, he, as well as you and I, have that same passion, even now. Lord, I need to see you do something. I need to see your action right now. I can't do this by myself. Relationships, name it. Jobs, we need you there. And yet it's interesting, in that little event, after 8 days, isn't it interesting, 8 days, the same number of days, the same days of perfection, the same number of days that happened after Jesus made the statement, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. 8 days he shows himself on Mount Transfiguration, and he demonstrates his absolute glorification to Peter, James, and John. He waits this 8 days because it gives us just enough time, a perfected amount of time, to see what's going to happen with what's there. See, God has placed inside of you and I a measure of faith. And all he's doing is allowing it to, yes, fester, but it's allowed to grow. And each one of us are given opportunities to see what's going to happen with that measure that he's given us according to chapter 12 of Romans. And as we see that this measure of faith is a gifting that he's given us, what's going to happen? Because he shows up as I step out. Nothing would have happened to Peter if he didn't get out of the boat and just see what happened to that water. I know the water molecules. I understand hydrogen bonding, but I cannot believe that my body is going to hold that. You know, all you can go through all the chemistry, but let's face it, you shouldn't be standing up. But stop looking at the water. What made him stand on the water was his eyes on Jesus. What makes you and I stand on water right now? Our eyes are on Jesus. My eyes are not on you. I'm not comparing because, you know what? As Paul tells us, it's foolishness to compare. Get our eyes on Jesus, and the water becomes a beautiful platform to demonstrate his glory. That's where Christians should be walking, water. Because as he shows himself, look at this, after 8 days, he says, and comes inside, literally walks to the door, and Thomas is with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "What's with you, Thomas?" Did he rebuke him? I don't think so. Why didn't he walk in and say, "I love you guys. Watch this. I can do this too." And he starts putting his hand through the wall like that. Honestly, why did he walk through and say, "Peace to you"? And notice he was probably looking right at Thomas. Because understanding that shalom moment of peace is what's going to still the faithless, unbelieving mind. It isn't a rebuke. It's a statement even for you now. Peace. Absence of conflict. Turn down the adrenaline. Turn down all of the hormonal levels that are going to cause you to go into panic. Because you know what's amazing is that unbelief is the greatest way of demonstrating the highest levels of the key organ that's going to secrete it, your adrenal gland. We have adrenaline addiction because of unbelief. We find ourselves absolute panic-stricken. Why? Because we do not allow the Lord to satisfy us at that moment. Seeing Jesus is a peace offering. Isn't it interesting, a peace offering? I may have shared this before, but just remember what it is. A peace offering from Leviticus chapter 3, they wouldn't take any other part of the animal except for the liver. They would take the kidneys, and they'd take the fat that's around them, and they would take those out of the body, out of any animal, depending on the economic status, and they would put them on the altar and burn those. Now, why? You look at any of the rabbinical writings, any of the theological, and nobody has an answer for it. Why? Well, biologically, we know why now. Because if you look at what those organs are, you've got this organ of elimination of toxins. The key, the largest organ of your body is the organ that takes care of toxins, your liver. What about your kidneys? Same thing. They're filthy. Both of them are. And then not only that, but it says the fatty lobe that's right above the kidneys. It even says above the kidneys. What does that mean? That means above kidneys is ad, kidneys is renal, so you have the adrenal gland. You burn the adrenal gland. Fascinating. What does that mean? That means a rightful, willful surrender to your right for adrenaline rushes. Because let me tell you something. That's the one stimulant, the one hormone in your body you have conscious control over. Think about those fits of rage that we are driven into. When we could easily stop and take a breath, and boy, just taking a breath, you're going to see the levels of adrenaline drop dramatically because you were able to stop and do a peace offering. Burn it. Haram. Devoted kidneys. Devoted liver. Devoted adrenal gland. Fascinating how God designed that. And even today, as we learn biology, we're seeing more and more in that book that is exuding our holy nature, screaming to us to bring ourselves captive, to bring, harness it consciously. You have rights. And God knows that. He's giving you a measure of faith. He gives Thomas a measure of faith. And his concept is peace to you, haram to you, shalom to you. Let the adrenaline down, buddy. And watch what I'm going to do right now. Because he comes up to him and he said to Thomas, you know what? Here's the best thing that could happen to you, buddy. To really, really give you that peace offering, take your finger and stick it in here. And you know what? I don't know about you, but seeing it would be enough, maybe. But I'm a scientist, I'm a biologist, and I go, you know what, I'm going to do it, okay? I just want to just go like that. And can I actually look at the scab? Was there any infection? I mean, I want to know what's going on, right? All of us do, to a certain extent. But as he went like this, the disciples were going like, yeah, go ahead, put your hand in there, buddy. But you know what? He puts his finger in. What was he thinking? What would you be thinking? Put it in the side where they stabbed me. Okay. Wow, well, it's a hole. What, right? But you know what? After he did it, he's probably going like, did he feel like a fool? Did he feel like an idiot? Whatever he felt like, he did it. And what was his response? The two names that we see Jesus, my Lord and my God, my Adonai and my Yahweh. That means my personal friend. Everlasting God, the extremes of God's attributes. The personal, loving, understanding, moment by moment, passionate God to the magnificence, earthquake, universe, multiverses God. What else could you say? Notice Jesus didn't say, wow, don't call me that. You covered the entire universe with that statement. Jesus did not counter it at all. He received it because it's the truth. Notice that when Peter said it, he said, do you believe? And he questioned, he wanted to make certain that it was coming out of a real person when Peter said that. But he knew that this came out of a man who was clearly now convinced because he not only touched, he put his finger in. And what was Jesus' statement? He said, Thomas, verse 29, because you've seen me, because you have seen me, you have now believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What is he saying? Be responsible for what has just happened. In other words, instead of just making this moment a really fascinating scientific moment, you actually saw God, you actually got to put your finger in. No. Take what you know now and be responsible for it. You and I, as we are in church, as we study the Word of God, God equips us so that we be responsible for what we know. And we don't have willful ignorance. We actually know and learn the Word of God for the purpose of not having to put our fingers in His side any longer, not having to doubt whether He's there. You know. And He's giving you that knowledge. You don't need the shroud. You don't need to put your finger in it. You know. And He's here. And He not only wants to reveal it, He wants to show it to you on a constant basis. That's why, as Paul said, though we see through a glass dimly. That means we're not going to see Him, but we see His glory through a glass dimly. We see His glory in the body of Christ, in the glory of His majesty on planet Earth. We see His presence. We understand His presence. Not only that, but we see Him, as it says for us in Romans 8, we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You know, fascinating, D.L. Moody. I don't know if you've read any of his biographies before, but you know, he was a pretty strong guy physically. He was huge, sturdy guy. And you know, God, as he says, gave me a glimpse of His glory. And he said that he had to ask Him to stop, desist, hold back His hand because it felt like it was killing him. I mean, when we hear a statement like that, what's that? Whoa. I mean, what does it feel like when we actually feel like he's killing you? Why would he say that? Well, that's the idea of, when are we satisfied completely, as Moses stated? When are we satisfied as Jacob? When do we become as D.L. Moody? When his presence is more than enough than I can handle. You know, Spurgeon said that seeing Jesus as our priest is seeing Jesus and everything making sense. That's why when we take this idea of seeing Him, we get the best vision of Him in the book of Hebrews. If you really want to see the essence of Jesus tonight, you look in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Seeing Him in chapter 2 is the beginning of this testimony of His presence. When it tells us that, yes, in chapter 1, it gives us the idea of His image being the exact image of God Himself. But it goes on and it tells us that He became lower than the angels. He became fully human and fully God at the same time, to a point where verse 9 says that we see Jesus. How do we see Him? Lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus, complete haram. Jesus completed in devotion. That's who we see. This idea of seeing Him completely, it gives us an idea of some of these Greek words that are going to connect this panim to what we're now going to see in the New Testament. Some fascinating words that emerge from some of these texts in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, that word, as we're seeing, see, is a classic word that's used routinely in the Greek to just make the statement of not just see, but to discern or perceive. So when it says, we see, we perceive, we discern, that means we know intuitively, spiritually, emotionally, all, that it's Jesus. And He's revealed Himself in such a way that it's irrefutably Jesus. And God gives you that testimony because not only is there a testimony there, but it is something that the enemy of your soul loves to distort. So that's why the author goes on to display Jesus for the next 10 chapters. And as he goes through and gives us the doctrine of understanding Jesus, this book is just spilling, with connecting the old with the new, giving us this image of Jesus as the Melchizedek of chapter 7, it tells us in Hebrews, this sort of ethereal king that Abraham met. As you recall from that idea of seeing this individual that he tithed to, he was blessed by an extraordinary little event that the Jewish culture just, they see that and they say, well, that was probably Seth's, you know, descendant. They can't really make anything rationale out of it. You know why? Because Psalm 110 tells us that this Melchizedek was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that's who Jesus is. These Messianic Psalms gives us this picture of seeing him, and as Hebrews goes on to not only reveal that, it gives us this the chapter of faith, the hallmark of faith, followed by how do we equip with this Jesus. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 12, you'll see this. It gives us this kind of like the crescendo of how do I get my name put in verse 41 of chapter 11, the hall of faith. Where are you with your measure of faith? Where are you? Are you waiting for Thomas to put your finger in? Or are you saying, my Lord and my God, using that measure of faith? Because this Greek word that we're going to look at here in verse 2 of chapter 12 tells us that, in verse 1, it tells us that, seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every distortion, everything that we're looking at, literally, that ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let us use the faith responsibly that God has given us. And to use it responsibly, it gives us the key, only time mentioned in the Bible, this Greek word, looking. No other place. Because what it does is a combination of two words. That looking word is the word aphorao. I'll just say it that way. But you can also say it's aphorao. It's technically the way you'd say it. Now, it's a combination of two words because it uses apo, which is a standard kind of prefix. It means to separate. But it's separate is never connected to the other part of the word, which means to stare, to gaze upon, to fix upon, to look at an object and not get your eyes off of. This combination of words, apo, foreo, is this idea of separate to fix. That means literally, sacrificially staring. That means instead of just fixing my eyes on it, I have to make a conscious decision to sacrifice the opportunities that I have a right to stare at. Because you do have those rights. When you take that apo off that word, fix your eyes on anything you like. But true haram, true worship, true consecration is aphoreo, is this concept of I'm looking at you, Jesus, and I'm doing this in this flesh, in this body of sin, as Isaiah said, and yes, I'm surrendering my rights to everything that's distracting me right now. Fully conscious, fully aware, fully exterminating anything that longs for your attention. What a great way of turning your iPhone off for a minute, because it wants you desperately. It loves you. It wants you to get another app. It's constantly begging for your attention. And as we're constantly realizing, we have to feed it because that's my life and everybody does it and this, right? And we go like that. And it's amazing. Fascinating with the iPad, too. You can like that with it now. I mean, you can do some amazing things with it. And guess what? Guess what? Aphoreo. Sanctified vision. Sanctification is all about that word. Do you realize that this Greek term that's derived and it's an addendum to that word is another one called dianego, which is a fascinating word, which means to see by dividing. That means seeing by dividing. And that word is connected with this passage. In conclusion, I would like you to turn with me to the two individuals I mentioned earlier on tonight, the two men on the road to Emmaus. Turn with me in conclusion to Luke chapter 24. This study can go on for another couple of years, and I don't want to do it to you. As much as it's fun to watch what's happening to you, I'm not going to let that happen, okay? So I promise this is going to come. But remember, we got crescendos. You're thinking, like, those. I heard the cymbals. Are you going to keep playing? Well, this is kind of like the aftermath. And this aftermath happens, as we all know, this happens after the resurrection. It's the three-day period, and there's two guys that missed the resurrection, obviously. And they're on their road, 6 miles journey to this little town called Emmaus. And as they're walking, Jesus meets them on the road. Now, you talk about ultimate despondency. These individuals were completely clueless that God was walking next to them. And let me tell you something. It's easy to put these two guys down, but no one in this room would be any different. If your entire faith structure was completely erased, just like Thomas, completely gave up. And here they are listening to this man expound the scriptures. And they're going like, well, yeah, I can imagine. Wow. Oh, God, he really knows this pretty well, doesn't he? And they have their heads down. They're going like, wow. I mean, then all of a sudden it gets to a point where he says, oh, foolish ones. And slow, verse 25 of chapter 24, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I.e., come on, you guys. Use the measure of faith. Be responsible for what you've seen. Be responsible with what you know. And he started with Moses, in verse 27, and all the prophets, and he expounded. He displayed them. That's the word display. He put them on a display. He showed them as an array. All the scriptures concerning himself. And when they drew near the village and they were fascinated with him, they just thought he was fascinating. Now, he was just an interesting person, like some of us can think in here. Jesus is interesting, but I don't know if I would do this word that's in the next verse, constrain him to stay. Are you begging him to stay? Because, you know, Moses begged God to show himself. Begging is kind of a pathetic thing. But you know what? It's the same thing as haram. It's destitute. Annihilation is one of the worst images we can ever, ever, ever see. These concepts are some of the most, these lethal terms, but yet what is happening here is these guys are not only begging him to stay, they want him to come in, they want to just be with him because he's the only hope they've got, but they have no idea who he is. And so often Christians, the same religious rites, we know you're right, but I just don't think I can go any farther. That's for you. That's for the pastor. That's for Rob. He's the one. You know, I'm going to tithe even more because I want him to do more. He's not a car. You don't put gas into him and see if he's going to run farther. His objective is to feed so that we would be fueled to serve. That's the goal of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And as we're equipped, the next step is what happens to these guys? Because it came to pass as they sat at the table that he took some bread. Isn't it fascinating what happens here? He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. Now, these guys probably saw what happened at the Last Supper. They probably have been with him when he did this very action. Now, wouldn't you think that the very panim is showing himself panim? The very showbread becomes the bread of life. The very one of who brought down all the bread to show it as a demonstration of his deity. Now he is saying that he is not only their Lord, but he's showing them he is their God. I am your Adonai. I am your Elohim. I am now going to be Yahovah, Yahweh. And you know, it's interesting because the reaction as they see him do this, it says their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, that's where we get this open comes from that word, as I mentioned ago, dianego. Dianego. Their eyes were dianegoed. That's the same word that's used for this picture of the birth of a child. coming through the birth canal, dividing to emerge into life. When their eyes were divided to see the reality of what life really is. When I see Jesus, I see it's life. See, biologically, we want to define life with all those, does it reproduce? And you know what? Life is divided by Jesus showing himself to you personally, separated, fixing. He puts himself in a place where he's irrefutable. You cannot deny his presence. They saw him, their eyes were open, and he confirmed his presence, and he disappeared. He knew exactly what they needed. Look at it. It says he vanished from their sight right after it happened. He didn't even stay for dinner. He just blessed the bread and broke and left. They which could have given him something to go. He didn't. He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, wow, didn't our heart burn within us? Not just when he did that, but while he talked with us on the road, that's why we constrained him to stay, and while he opened the scriptures to us, and they saw him. See, the blessed heartburn can only happen by allowing myself to apophoreo, haram. These words are the essence of seeing Jesus. Putting myself in that place to separate long enough to fix my eyes and stare at Jesus. Devotional time in the morning is going to have a new meaning for you. Instead of opening up your Bible, it's going, oh, I don't understand Ecclesiastes, whatever, and just you flip it open. You know what it is? It's called annihilation. I challenge you tomorrow morning to wake up and devote haram. To actually get on your knees, maybe, and give yourself to God. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which makes all the sense in the world because you see Jesus. That's when you're not going to be conformed to this world, when you're not going to be fit into the mold of this world, but this is when a transformation, when they open their eyes and they actually see Dionego. When there's that separation of what isn't alive and what is alive, I can look at what's alive. And the Lord wants to show you that right now. Let's all stand. Father, we praise you that because we're fearfully, wonderfully made, and because you have revealed your heart even this moment tonight, your presence is irrefutable. You're here. And some of us struggle. Some of us even want to stick our finger in your side to see if, in fact, you are God. But Father, tonight, as a family, we come before you as our Lord, our personal, trusted Savior, and our God. And so we ask right now, Lord, that you would search our hearts, search us, know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be anything wicked in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And I'd encourage you right now, by the mercies of God, with your eyes closed, this concept, this idea of haram can only make sense with a physical response. It may not be comfortable, it may not be easy, but one of the keys is to be able to take this and make a physical response. And I encourage you right now to turn around in your chair, put your knees on the floor, and just turn your head to the back of your chair right now. Just do it. Just by faith, just turn around, put your knees on the floor, and just face the back of your chair. It's very easy to do. This is not a Catholic church. This is an opportunity to just respond physically to the word of God. What is God asking us to do tonight? Because as he's allowing us to just sit humbly before him, I'd encourage you right now to let him search your heart. didn't know your thoughts. If there's an area that he's had his finger on before you even woke up this morning, and you know in your heart of hearts that you just need to open up your hands and haram and give it to the Lord to let the adrenaline turn down long enough to make that peace offering. To be still and let your soul be satisfied with enough of him. Let's take a moment in silence and let the Spirit of God speak to you.